Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today we are live as we usually are. On weekdays at this time, we have an open phone line for you. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to discuss. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Our Sunday morning Bible study group is studying Revelations, and we're using your book. We bought enough books for almost everybody in the class. And a question came up this past Sunday when we got into a discussion about the possibility that John was written quite early. And a question came up was how would that square with Apostle John if John did write Revelations, being that far away from Jerusalem, from the Isle of Patmos, that early in Christian history?
Well, the last we read of John being in Jerusalem, we assume he was there in 50 AD when they had the Jerusalem Council. I say we assume it because the Bible says that, you know, the apostles and the elders met in Jerusalem for the council. That was in 50 AD, about 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And we don't know for sure that John was there, but he was one of the apostles and was probably there at the council. That would be the last we have in terms of a biblical reference to his whereabouts. If he was, in fact, on the island of Patmos in the reign of Nero, then we would have to assume that he had gone to Rome at some point, or else Rome had come to persecute the Christians where he was. John's home was eventually in Ephesus. We don't know how early he moved there, but eventually, according to church tradition, John lived in and eventually died in Ephesus. Well, Ephesus was a Roman colony, and therefore, under the persecution of Nero, it's not impossible that John could have been arrested and sentenced to imprisonment at Patmos, and that would be before 70 AD, because Nero, his entire life ended in 68 AD. He committed suicide. So if John was arrested during the time of Nero, which is one theory, then he would have been on the island of Patmos before Nero's death in 68 AD. And that would have been early enough, of course, or late enough, to write a book that predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, if that's what it's about. And many people believe it is.
I tried to look up some history on Patmos, and nothing's ever said about it being a prison colony. And I know John says he was there for the gospel, which could be taken two ways to me, the way I look at it. They're preaching, or he was there as a prisoner.
Right. There is some ambiguity about that. There's a very strong tradition from the early church fathers that John was a prisoner on Patmos. But it's not stated that he was a prisoner when he was writing it. And that is, when John wrote it, he didn't mention he was a prisoner. He just said he was in Patmos for the word of the Lord, word of God. And that could mean he'd gone there as a missionary to preach instead of as a prisoner. But it's usually understood to mean that he was there because of his testimony for Christ. He was arrested and sent there. It is difficult to find much documentation about the island of Patmos having been a Roman prison island, but that is the view that many of the early church fathers have told us, and so I would assume that since they lived during the Roman Empire, they would perhaps know if that was the case.
The tourist information there, it's kind of a paradise now with hotels, and they have the traditional cave that he's supposed to have lived in there at Patmos. But being a prisoner, he, must have had some writing material and stuff. And then there's a question whether, as you addressed in the book, too, whether it was Apostle John that actually wrote Revelations, or the John of Patmos, or
There is another theory that was around in the early church. Some people in the early church thought there was a different John, a presbyter, an elder John, who wrote the book of Revelation. As you know, in the introduction to the book, I have a considerable discussion about the authorship and the evidence that I think points to John the Apostle being the author.
Yeah, I read that. We appreciate your book. Appreciate the time you put into putting that together.
And I'm glad you guys are studying. How large is your study group?
We only have about 7 or 8 people. It's a small Bible study, and everybody in our church has different opinions about Revelations, and we kind of went into Revelation saying, we don't care what your opinion is. Listen to other people's opinion and inform your opinion. And so we've gone through the four views each time. We're only on chapter 14, and we've been in it for 3 months. So it goes slow. Of course, there's a lot of discussion.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad to hear the church is open to having that kind of open discussion about it. I appreciate your call, and I appreciate you guys using the book for your studies.
Thank you for your input. Thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you, Tom. Thank you. Don from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a multi-part question.
Okay.
Did man lose their authority at the fall? Did Satan then get that authority? Do I, for instance, have more authority when praying for my children than do others? And I'm looking at Genesis chapter 1. Does dominion equal authority?
I think when God said he was going to make man and give him dominion over the earth, it does mean he was giving him authority over the animals and so forth. As far as whether you have more authority than somebody else to pray for your children, I don't know for sure about that. The Bible doesn't say so. Certainly you are entrusted with the rearing and the nurture of your children. So it may well be that your prayers, because of your position that God has given you in the family, it may well be that they do carry special weight. I couldn't answer that from a direct statement of Scripture because we don't have one. But I do believe that God has given the Father greater responsibility. According to Ephesians 6:1, it says that fathers, are to nurture their children or rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And given that responsibility, I would think along with responsibility comes an authority of the office, you know. So perhaps, I mean, I wouldn't be too dogmatic about that. I mean, it may be that grandparents or friends or Sunday school teachers or someone else, you know, prays with as much effect for your children as you do. But it seems to me that since God has given you the assignment, he's given you also the authorization to do the work, including praying, which is part of that work. Now, did Adam and Eve lose their authority on the earth? No, not entirely, certainly. Adam and Eve, mankind still has authority over the animals. We can see it simply in the way that man has domesticated animals, and you never find animals domesticating men. And man definitely has the authority over the animals that God gave him. What man lost, I think, when he sinned, was not his position of authority over the things that God had given him authority over, but rather he lost his ability to rule himself properly. He became a slave of sin. And as a slave of sin, he became himself a de facto slave of the devil. So although mankind is given the dominion over the earth, and that has not been taken from mankind, in fact, we read many centuries later, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 115 in verse 16, he said, the heaven, even the heavens, is the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So he's basically saying the heavens belong to God, but the earth belongs to man. God gave it to him. So it doesn't sound there that, you know, that had changed, that man no longer has dominion over the earth. The problem is, of course, if you rule the ruler, then you rule, you know. And Satan, if he's ruling over man, then Satan is, in a sense, ruling over the earth through man. Man has not lost his authority, but he has lost his freedom, his objectivity, his his ability to live obediently to God, and therefore he's not as free as he once was. He's a slave of sin.
Very good. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call, Don. All right. Our next caller is Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was reading the book of Matthew this morning, and Jesus has fulfilled over 150 different prophecies of the Messiah. And in Matthew 2:23, it says that he would be called a Nazarene. Where is that in the Old Testament? I was just wondering.
Yeah.
And we'll listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Richard, for your call. There are four prophecies that Matthew 2, the second chapter of Matthew, quotes concerning Jesus that were fulfilled by him. One of them is the prophecy of his birth in Bethlehem, which Herod had asked the priests and so forth at the request of the wise men where the Messiah would be born. And they said in Bethlehem, Judah, because it's written in the prophet. He means the prophet Micah. That's Matthew 2:5. Now, a little later on, it says when Jesus was a child and his parents took him to Egypt to escape the slaughter in Bethlehem. And, of course, when he returned from Egypt, it says in verse 15 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. In that case, the prophet is Hosea, the prophet, Hosea 11:1. Then down in Matthew 2:18, 2:17 and 18, it says, then was fulfilled what was written by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and so forth. So we've got the first three prophecies of the Messiah that are fulfilled in Christ that are mentioned in Matthew 2 are all mentioned as being fulfilling the words of a prophet, singular. But in the last case, the fourth case, which you're asking about, in verse 23, it says, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say the prophet. In the previous three citations, it says the prophet, because he quoted something from a specific prophet. But here he said he fulfilled what was written by the prophets, which sounds like either there's several prophets that made this prediction in these words, or that the words are a summary or a paraphrase of what you can find in several of the prophets. Now, this is my thought. You will not find any place in the Old Testament that says his name shall be, that he shall be called a Nazarene. This is not a quote from any one prophet. But then Matthew gives us a reason to suspect that it might not be when he says the prophets said this. In other words, that he would be a Nazarene, or called a Nazarene, having something to do with what his name was to be called, a Nazarene, was something that more than one prophet mentioned. Now, the word Nazarene means a person from Nazareth, just like a New Yorker is a person from New York, or a Portlander is from Portland, Oregon. A person from Nazareth is a Nazarene. That's what the word means. In other words, it's saying the prophet said he would be a man from Nazareth. Well, the Bible actually doesn't say in the Old Testament that he'd be from Nazareth, but the word Nazareth, the etymology of the word, means the town of the branch, like the branch of a tree or the branch of a vine. Nazareth is called the town of the branch. That's its name. It's the meaning of it. So, in a sense, the word Nazarene means someone from the town of the branch. Did the prophet say that Jesus, that the Messiah would be from the town of the branch? Well, not in so many words, but they did refer him to him as the branch. He's referred to as the branch in Isaiah. He's referred to as the branch in Hosea. He's referred to as the branch in Zechariah. In other words, and also in Jeremiah 23. So several of the prophets used the term branch as a nickname for the Messiah. Now, this is probably what Matthew has in mind. He's kind of stretching things a little bit. But the prophets did refer to the Messiah as the branch. And lo and behold, Jesus grows up in a town that means the town of the branch. as a Nazarene, he's from the town of the branch, and he's the branch. This is what many scholars believe Matthew is doing here. And I think they're probably right. Matthew's, you know, you might say he's playing kind of fast and loose a little bit with the prophecies, but he sees a connection. Because Jesus is the branch, and because Jesus grew up in the town of the branch, that to him connects with those prophecies that refer to him as the branch. Now, it doesn't connect in the same sense of, you know, the prediction was made in those words, but rather that the concept is there. It'd be similar if, and we don't find this in the Bible, but if one of the biblical authors said, you know, he was born in Bethlehem. Now, the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. Isn't that interesting that the bread of life would be born in a town called the house of bread? It'd be that kind of an observation. It's not really by saying that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's not saying that the Old Testament predicted he'd be called the bread of life. But when you find that it calls himself the bread of life in John 6, and he was born in the house of bread. So someone could see that as, you know, that's not a coincidence. That's something God did. Now, and I think that's what Matthew is saying here. It's not a coincidence that the Messiah, who is called by the prophets the branch, would be a man who's from the town of the branch. So, I mean, we have to also remember this, that we might not have put that together, though I know some people who use the Bible, they might have put something like that together. I don't do that very often. I wouldn't feel comfortable doing it that way. But Matthew was one of the apostles, and it says in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, met with the apostles, including Matthew, in the upper room, and he opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures, the Bible says. So, the Old Testament scriptures, that means. So, when the New Testament writers say, well, this fulfilled an Old Testament scripture or scriptures, I believe that we have to trust that they are speaking from that enlightened view of the scriptures that Jesus gave them supernaturally. And therefore, I do believe that when Matthew comes up with, see, if I came up with something like that, I would expect people to roll their eyes, you know, because that's kind of a loose connection. It's not an exact prediction followed by a fulfillment. But it's a connection. And the fact that Matthew makes that connection and that he was inspired by Christ to be able to understand the scriptures properly and the prophecies properly makes me think that he connected it in a way that God intended it to be connected. And that's how I would deal with that particular issue. But there is no one prophecy in the Old Testament from any one prophet that says he will be called a Nazarene. All right, let's talk next to Danny from Long Beach, California. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, in Scripture, where Jesus says, go away from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you.
Yeah.
And the people replied, but Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick in your name?
Mm-hmm.
If these people were sinners, because Jesus says, you workers of iniquity, how is it they're able to cast out demons and heal the sick in Jesus' name?
Yeah, the verses you're talking about. Yeah, the verses you're talking about are in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Well, I don't know how, and Jesus doesn't tell us how, people who are not really believers and are workers of iniquity, how it is that they could cast out demons or heal the sick. It doesn't say they heal the sick. It says they prophesied in his name, they cast out demons in his name, and they did mighty works in his name. So that might have included healing the sick. I would have to say that if those things really did happen in their lives, it was certainly not due to their, you know, their credit. It was the name of Jesus that did it. And the name of Jesus, there's power in the name of Jesus. And sometimes those things happen when people use the name of Jesus. There are people who've been traveling tent evangelists who are scoundrels. And yet, excuse me, faith in the name of Jesus on the part of the people that they're ministering to sometimes has done great things. There have been people who've experienced conversion and healing and miracles in the name of Jesus because the recipient of the blessing had faith in the name of Jesus. The person who is ministering apparently did not. But the name of Jesus has that kind of power to heal if somebody has their faith in it. And I think that must be how we're supposed to understand that situation. The other possibility is that although they're saying they did all these things in the name of Jesus, they really didn't. They may have been deceived into thinking they were acting in Jesus' name because they were using his name as a password or something, but they weren't really operating in his authority. And there might have been faked, miracles. There might have been miracles even wrought, by other powers than God. I don't know. Or maybe even God just chooses to honor the name of Jesus and to heal people in his name, even when the person invoking the name doesn't have any real authority because they're not really saved. Those are all just possibilities because Jesus doesn't answer the question. All he knows, all he tells us, is there are people who do these things in the name of Jesus, but he doesn't know them. They're not Christians, and they won't be saved. So as far as the question you ask, which is a common question asked, why? How could they do these things if they weren't saved? I'm just suggesting there's a number of possibilities. One is that God is just honoring the name of Jesus through the works of people who aren't Christians sometimes. Another is that there's faked or counterfeited miracles that are mistaken to be done by Jesus, by somebody who's a charlatan.
So this is something I just thought of as you were speaking. So if a charlatan was doing these things, would that be considered using the Lord's name in vain?
I would say so, yeah. Yeah, taking the name of the Lord emptily, yeah.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call, brother. All right, we're going to talk next to Dave from Spokane, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I've got a question, and when Jesus asked the disciples, who did people say I am, it was Peter who said, you're the Christ. So now, going back to that storm on Galilee, or I guess they call it sea, but those guys are like professional fishermen. I imagine they've seen every storm that Galilee had to offer, and yet that one must have been a whopper because it really scared them. Why would they wake Jesus up? He wasn't a fisherman. I mean, he was a 30-year-old some guy. Did they know he was God?
They did not know that he was God, in my opinion, at that point. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew that he was a miracle worker. I mean, it's if you're in a storm in a boat, it's nice to know you've got God in the boat and he's on your side. But if you don't know you've got God in the boat, I guess the second best thing would be you've got a guy in the boat who can work all kinds of miracles, and maybe he can help you out, it's hard to know exactly how their view of his identity had developed at that point. We do know that when he did get up and still the storm, that they were then more afraid than before because it freaked them out to see that he could do it. And they said, what kind of man is this that he commands even the wind and the waves and they obey him? So, the fact that they were freaked out that he was able to do it, and even they said, what kind of man is this, would raise questions in my mind as to whether they knew he was God. I think they probably didn't know he was God, which is why it surprised them that he could do that much. But though it would surprise them, I can see how they might wake him up. After all, they're all trying to bail water. And maybe even they just want him to get up and help water. The Bible says water was coming into the boat, and they were bailing water out. So maybe they just wanted him to bail them, to try to rescue them that way. I don't know exactly what it did from him. But they might have even thought, who knows what Jesus can do? Maybe he can fix somehow.
That was the craziest miracle, my favorite one. It just blows me away that he could, healing things, that's one thing. But, man, when you can tell the waves to calm down, that is just incredible, I think.
It is amazing. And yet, the Bible says in Psalm 107, that God is the one who does exactly that thing. And it's an interesting psalm because it actually tells a story about people who go down to the sea. Let me just read this little passage if I have a moment here. This is Psalm 107, and it says in verse 23 and following, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises up the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to Yahweh, that is God, in their trouble. And he brings them to out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they're glad because they are quiet and he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. It's like he describes this very, the psalmist, who writes probably 1,000 years before the time of Christ. He describes an event very much like this, but he says it's Yahweh who, you know, the people cry out to Yahweh and he commands the wind and the waves and they stop. And here these disciples called out to Jesus and he commanded the winds and the waves and they stopped, which I think communicated to them perhaps very graphically that he is in fact God, because they knew God was the one who can do that kind of thing. Hey, I appreciate your call. I've got to take a break at this point, but we've got a half hour still ahead of us. We take a break at the bottom to remind our listeners that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to radio stations, and we pay money essentially nowhere else. We just pay for radio stations to carry the program. We have no other items in our budget. We have no payroll, no office, no overhead. But we do have to pay the stations. If you'd like to help us do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says donations, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another 30 minutes taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to disagree with the host about something, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. Now, I want to remind our listeners, some of you have never heard this announcement. I make it once in a while. We don't make it every week, even, probably. But coming up in September, we have an unusual, perhaps a unique event. It's, as far as anything I've ever done before, it's unique. Whether we'll repeat it in the future, I don't know. I'm going to be teaching a 12-day school through the Book of Acts, 30 hours of lectures aboard ship. It's a cruise ship from Los Angeles to Alaska, and then back to Los Angeles. And all the events of the cruise are available to those who come, but we will also be having a classroom there on the ship. And in the 12 days we're there, we'll be going through the entire Book of Acts, verse by verse, in detail, in depth. And it's going to be a real blessing just studying the Book of Acts. If you're the kind of person who takes cruises, then maybe you'd like to take a cruise where you spend a lot of time studying the Bible. We won't have our lectures scheduled at times where there are other scheduled things, like when we're in port and things like that. Now, you can therefore have all the benefits of a cruise and of a short Bible school through the Book of Acts if you're interested. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements and see the details for that. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Check the tab that says Announcements. Now, if you're not the kind of person to go on a cruise, hey, I'm not either. I've never been on a cruise in my life. I'm 66 years old. I've never been on a cruise. And it was not even on my bucket list to go on a cruise. But it's always on my list to teach, where there's people who are able to concentrate for a while on some biblical book or something and go through it. And so I've done this kind of thing before, not on ships, but in landlubber places, houses and things like that. But this is a unique thing, at least in so far as I've never done it before. And you are welcome to join us there if you'd like. There is no cost that you would pay to us for it. You would have to pay for the cruise like any other passenger, but the school itself is free, and I'm paying my own way too. So I mean, I'm not getting paid for this anything. I'll be paying my own way, and my wife will too, and we'll be with my parents on the cruise, and with a number of people who've already signed up. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, the Alaska school aboard ship. 12 days in the end of September. September 17th to 29th is when it's going to be. All right, our lines are full, so let's talk to Brad from Walnut Grove, California. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just want to let you know I love your show. Maybe someday I can meet you, and you just seem like a great guy. But recently, in the last week, I lost my pet, my dog, and loved that dog. Loved all my pets, really, but I'm in this ongoing discussion with my pastor. He says, well, pets don't make it to heaven. And I go, well, pastor, I've never really read any place where it says either way. And I just thought it'd be interesting from your perspective if you know of any passages or anything that says either way.
Well,
they make it.
I don't know of any passage that says either way either. Some people assume that since man... some people assume that since man is made in God's image and the animals were not, that man has an immortal soul and that animals do not. This is not stated in Scripture. In fact, the Bible indicates that man is not naturally immortal any more than the animals are. There's none. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone possesses immortality. So the only way that we can be immortal is by the grace of God sharing his immortality with us in Christ. Now, animals, I don't have any idea what arrangement God would have for them if he were to give them immortality. And I think that, I guess my suspicion is that they aren't immortal and that they, you know, when they die, they just don't suffer anymore. You know, they don't suffer or do anything anymore. They're gone. And some people think that's true of human beings too, though the Bible tells us otherwise about ourselves. It doesn't tell us about animals. And so maybe God will have a surprise for us there, you know. Maybe,
I sure hope so.
Maybe our pets will be there. You never know.
Yeah.
If it's conducive,
well, thank you, Steve.
I can say this. I can say this, that God, if God sees that your animal being with you is absolutely necessary for your ultimate happiness, then I have no doubt that the animal will be there. But we don't know what will be conducive to our happiness then. We know what seems conducive to our happiness from our point of view now. But when we're there, it's hard to know.
Right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. It's kind of an emotional time for me.
I'm sorry for your loss. I know what it is.
Yeah, it's pretty sad. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Brad. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Charles from Portland, Oregon. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I'm a big fan of the show. I listen whenever I can, and I'm probably one of your smaller contingent of atheists out here. And basically, though, I really, really appreciate the way that you educate people. When you're talking about dispensationalism or Calvinism or something like that, I don't get the feeling that you believe any particular issue so much as that you're explaining what the people who do support that position believe. And I see a whole lot of value to that. I learn all sorts of things about religion. And
well,
of course, there's the
buck. I usually reveal what my position is if I have one on a controversial subject. But I do think it's important for people to understand what the other views are and why people hold them. That's kind of my educational philosophy. Now, you're an atheist now, but do you have a theological background or a Christian background from your younger years?
I was brought up as a Catholic, but it never really took even as a child. But it, religion and why people do believe the things they do about it has always been fascinating.
Yeah.
But the thing that made me call you, though, was that that same sort of even-handedness didn't apply to something I heard you talk about, and it was quite a while back, so I don't remember the specifics, but you were talking about evolution and science. And you weren't giving that same dignity to describing the position of evolution. You were kind of mocking it as, oh, there's rocks and there's monkeys and there's us and that's it. You know, when really that is not a fair representation of the issue, and the people don't understand why someone could possibly believe in evolution, and there are many, many, many Christians that do. So
well,
I'm surprised
that you heard me say something like that, because generally speaking, I can't imagine myself saying what you just represented me saying, but generally speaking,
and I won't hold you to that quote. I mean, like I say, it's been a long time, but it was the general, the dismissiveness of the position.
Yeah.
And
well, I usually say that while I don't believe in evolution, there are Christians who do, and it's just a different way people interpret the same data. You know, I mean, when you look at the evidence for origins, you can interpret it through a creationist or an evolutionary grid, and people do. I don't believe in evolution, and there are things that evolutionists say that I think are kind of silly, but I don't generally just dismiss it without any kind of conversation about it. So would you want to – are you just calling to register a complaint about that, or did you want to talk further about the subject?
I wanted to talk further about your and I guess I don't know it wasn't so much that I wanted to bring up any hate gotcha or anything on it, but it seemed to me an asymmetry in the fair-handedness that you have for others, and I wasn't hearing it in that same thing.
Well, when we talk about evolution...
I don't know. Maybe it was just me catching it bad that day or something.
Well, when we talk about evolution, I do feel differently between two different kinds of evolutionists. I think there are theistic evolutionists who realize that you really can't have life emerge from non-life by any natural processes. Scientists haven't discovered any processes, and they've been trying very hard for a long time. And the more they learn about simple life, the more they realize it can't arise naturally because it's all information-based. They used to think it was just chemical-based, but it's all information-based now. You've got to have the DNA and all the information, the DNA. So, I mean, if people say, well, I still believe in evolution, but I think God was behind it, I think God was directing it, I can say, okay, I don't agree with you about the evolution part, but I can respect your position if that's how you think the evidence leans. Now, I personally have looked at evidence for evolution for probably longer than most other controversial subjects. I was studying in junior high the evidence for and against evolution, and I've given lots of lectures on it before I was ever a public figure of any kind. And so, I mean, it's an interesting subject to me. But I think that anyone who takes a view of atheistic evolution really is kind of having to play the ostrich in a way, because there's so many things that have been discovered recently, just in my lifetime, I should say, that have turned many atheists away from this strict atheistic evolution. I mean, people like Anthony Flew, who was like America's leading atheistic author for 50 years, just before he died, he said, you know, the new discoveries of the cell and the information in the cell, he became a believer that there was a God, but he didn't become a Christian. He believed there's no way that that could happen. Although he had debated Christians, he'd written books. He was one of the leading atheistic philosophers in the 20th century. And he finally became a deist, which is somebody who believes that God created things, but he didn't interact with them. So it's different than a Christian. But
if I can draw an analogy there on that, then I would think that God is responsible for evolution in the same way he's responsible for gravity. That, you know, prior to Isaac Newton, the only explanation we had for gravity was God's will holding things in place. But then Newton looked deeper into the natural existence of the universe and found patterns that he could explain things with. Now, it is a matter of faith to say that, oh, yes, one day they'll find it. That would be a matter of faith based on confidence. But I could imagine natural mechanisms that we are unaware of about the way the universe is stitched together or created or something that would explain gaps that we cannot currently explain now. Some of the things that you mentioned on that life can't arise through chemical means, and a lot of those things are stuff out of creationist worlds, and scientists don't have that thing. They say, yes, there are
natural chemical methods by which these things can arise, and without saying, hey, this is the one we think did it, they're plausible candidates, and they are trying to find those.
I wouldn't say that, therefore it must be. Yeah.
But that's, it's one more kind of a God of the gaps thing.
Well, it is not actually a God of the gaps thing. A God of the gaps thing is saying, because we can't understand it, we don't know, therefore we're going to insert God into the gap that's in our,
right,
the gaps in our knowledge. Now, we actually can say that life is intelligently designed not because of what we don't know, but because of what we do. Because if you study the genetic code, the information content is very specific. It's like the specific information of letters in sentences in a book. In fact, many, many...
It's analogous.
Yeah. Well,
it's analogous. It helps you understand it that way.
Oh, actually, that's not what it actually is. No, that's not true.
Atheistic
scientists have said it is literally a language. It is literally like letters in an alphabet spelling out words and instructions. The DNA molecule is giving instructions to the cell to how to make protein molecules. And these protein molecules, which have to exist by the hundreds in various kinds before a cell can exist, because every cell has to have at least, 200-300 protein molecules at the minimum, and they have to be different kinds of molecules. Every molecule of a protein is a complex little robotic kind of a thing, you know. Now, these things, so it's information. And it's like this. I was, I watched the movie again last night, Castaway. And I'd seen it before, but, you know, Tom Hanks was riding on the cave, you know, how many days he'd been there and things like that on the island. And I was thinking, you know, if somebody came to that island after he had gone, two people, and they were saying, I wonder if anyone's ever been to this island before. And they walked into that cave, and they saw the information he had inscribed on the wall, which is very specific information, keeping dates and things like that. If one of them said, well, I don't believe anyone's ever been here, so that must be the result of, you know, just some kind of natural process, because after all, there are scratches on the wall that don't make any sense, so maybe these are just those kinds of scratches.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't make any sense to say that, because these scratches are spelling out words and keeping track of dates and months and things like that. So that's information. Information, we know of no source of information except a mind. In fact, we could say we know for sure that wherever there is information, there is a mind. If you walk on the beach and you see someone has, or you see some scratching in the sand that says, Joe loves Mary, and there's a heart around it, you know that seagulls, those aren't just seagull tracks that were randomly put there. There's information in it. While it's not impossible for those letters to be formed by natural processes, it's the information content that tells us there was a mind in it. And that's why atheists many times are now leaving atheism, even if they're not becoming Christians. They're just saying there has to be a mind.
Let me pause you there, because there's a difference, as I certainly say it, I want to try to get it, between the information on Joe Loves Mary and the information of there must be something in the code. The moon orbits the Earth, and it requires the information of the Earth's distance of it to correctly orbit. It requires the information of the mass. It requires the information of forces and velocities. But none of that is information in the sense that it was coded and given to the moon, and the moon's checking on it. The moon simply
does that. Okay, let me clarify something there. See, what you're saying is, no, the velocity and the distance and the gravitational pull that affects the moon's distance and rotating of the Earth, or going around the Earth, that's information that we can pass along to each other. We can measure it. We can say, okay, here's how long it is. That's not the same thing as the kind of information in the cell. That is, it's information giving instructions about how to build certain proteins. It's not the same kind of information.
But in the cell, let's look at it on the chemical level. Two hydrogen atoms will bond with a oxygen atom to form water. That's what they do. They don't bond with other things. They bond with other things in other ways. But they bond specifically to make that type of molecule. If you put more of those kind of molecules together in a specific way, they create other things. The proteins that we have are simply stacks upon stacks upon stacks of iterative, reviewed organization of chemicals that produce an individual result. It's not like there's information coded. It's the chemical reactions. They don't have a choice to behave. I mean, you're
well,
the thing that
I'm assuming by what, the way you're talking that you don't really, you're not a professional scientist. I don't mean that demeaning.
No, not in any way. No.
Right. Okay. Because those who are don't explain it that way. Carl Sagan, for example, atheist, said that the amount of information, specific information in the DNA molecule is more than all the information in the entire set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, when we talk about information,
like you said about the moon, it's stuff that we can say and say, okay, this protein makes this thing and it has to do it this way. And
I'm afraid you're not understanding the point. So, okay, I understand that many people haven't studied this, but I'd really encourage you to study it. I mean, study the information in the cell from the point of view who is someone who's writing authoritatively about it. You can read an atheist if you want to, because they'll say the same things the creationists say about it, that the cell, the information is like sentences, like letters in a sentence that have to be in a certain way, and you've got to have millions of them saying the right
thing. They are like that.
Well,
they are exactly.
And the
analogous to that, that helps us understand how the information, how the procedures to copy one cell to another work, but it doesn't mean that their information.
Now, see, you're describing.
Let me change. It doesn't necessarily mean, it could be that what you're proposing as creationism is the valid explanation of the fact. But it doesn't
Let me just say this, because I have a whole lot of people waiting, and I'd love to talk to you more. Maybe we can talk more later. But
it's been a pleasure.
Yeah, it's been a pleasure, Steve, as always.
Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you very much. What I wanted to say was that you were kind of chuckling when you used the word information, because you want to describe the process in a way that doesn't have any analogy to information. And in doing that, you're trying to avoid talking the way that actual cellular scientists talk. They always talk about information. This was not always known. I mean, if someone had a science education 50 years ago, they might not have known this. This is what they've learned about the cell in my lifetime. And it is blowing the minds of those who study it. And that's why many who are not Christians are ceasing to be able to be confident in their atheism, because they say it's like there's a mind in it. I could give you a lot of quotes, but I have a lot of people waiting for me. But feel free to contact me by email or call again, and we can discuss this further. All right, let's talk to Scott from Roseville. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, sir. Thank you for having me back. A request, a quick comment, and then a question regarding my interpretation of a previous call I did last show.
Wait. I'm sorry. I just want your question very briefly, because my lines are full. We only have a few minutes
left. Okay,
so
about interpretation. Now, that group of men, Jesus told the disciples, it's cool, right or wrong, my interpretation. Jesus told the disciples, it's okay for others to use my name and heal, because they're with us, not against us. So they did for a time, but when they came to call a dead, there, they fell away, and Jesus had to rebuke them, right or wrong.
Well, that could be true. That could be true. Jesus did say that there were, I mean, the disciples told Jesus there were people casting out demons in his name who weren't walking with him. So that may be some of the people Jesus was alluding to in that statement that was an earlier caller asked about. Crystal from Oakland, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I want to share a very simple but profound quote of mine, which is, a lot of people, say a lot of things about a lot of things, but wherein lies the truth? And in reference to that Matthew passage where Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, couldn't he be indicating that they are liars?
Well, he could. I mean, he doesn't call them liars. He calls them workers of lawlessness. The word iniquity is lawlessness. They could be liars.
That's my perception of this passage, and it works for me.
All right. Well, I appreciate your input on that. Thank you. Let's talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Three calls back, the atheist. Let's say, for instance, we did evolve from apes. Why are there still apes on the planet? Just some evolved and not others?
Well, yeah, of course. Evolutionists have no problem with that. I mean, they don't believe, first of all, they don't believe we evolved from any modern apes. They don't believe we evolved from chimpanzees or gorillas or orangutans or gibbons or any other modern apes. Well, that's actually all the modern apes. But they do believe that the modern apes evolved from a common ancestor, and that we also evolved from that common ancestor. They picture life as a tree with a lot of branches going a lot of different directions from certain forks or certain points where the tree branches off. And they believe that every living thing, plant and animal, began with a single common ancestor. But as evolution began to progress and there were now various kinds of creatures, that they split off into different directions, and that basically we evolved from a common ancestor who also gave rise to the modern apes. And there's no reason why the apes wouldn't exist along with us. Frankly, even if they are very ancient, you know, even if we did evolve from chimps, which is not what evolution teaches, but let's just take that. Let's just use our reasoning here. If we evolved from chimps, that wouldn't mean there wouldn't be any chimps here. In a population of millions and billions of chimps on the earth, probably not billions, but millions, some of them, one group of them, you know, hypothetically could have evolved into human beings without affecting the rest of the chimps. There'd still be chimps of the old type. For example, there's a fish called a coelacanth fish, which evolutionists believed for a long time had become extinct 200 million years ago. They believed, in fact, that it was the fish that probably gave rise to the amphibians. And they figured that from the skeletal fossils they found of it, that it had some traits that might, you know, incline toward developing toward an amphibian. But they were sure it had died off 200 million years ago. But then they began to catch them alive off the coast of New Zealand, or Madagascar, actually. So, I mean, the coelacanth fish is alive and well today. But evolutionists could still believe that, you know, amphibians arose from some coelacanth fishes, just not from every last one of them. So you'd still have these very ancient fish. Now, I don't personally see any reason to believe that these fish have been around for 200 million years. I think the length of time is, I think it's based on some subjective interpretations of some data of which I'm aware. I can't go into it in detail right now. But, yeah, a lot of times people raise questions that they think evolutionists can't answer. But if you understand how evolutionists, what they actually believe, you realize a lot of the questions a layman might ask are not hard to answer from the evolutionary point of view. The thing is, though, it's not necessary to answer any of those questions from the evolutionary point of view. What Richard Dawkins said was that Darwin's theory of evolution made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist, because it allows them to explain living things without having to have a God make them. Well, it may allow them to. I think it falls very short in what it explains and what it doesn't explain. But even if it allows them to, it doesn't mean that there's no God. If God created everything, there might be any number of alternative explanations of how things came about that aren't the correct one. The real question is there a God? And did he create? And by the way, in my opinion, the best evidence available in science and any other field says yes. And we can talk more about that on another program. We're out of time for today, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website's thenarrowpath.com.